Very good morning, everyone. Just going to sort myself out a bit. This is your iPad. I did shred up my iPad, so there are legs. It's good. So you guys are in trouble because I lost a clock in the room. So I'm going to try and keep it to around about 15 minutes. Is that okay? It's called the flag. So anyway. Hopefully this is going to work. That's what's going on here. Is this going to be seconds? Okay, so if you have a Bible, you can open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to talk on holiness this morning. I'm going to try and talk on holiness this morning. One of the great theologians describes holiness as this: it's God's consummate perfection and his total glory. It is his infinite moral perfection crowning his infinite intelligence and power. He is other than we are, utterly distinct and totally separate, which goes to some way to explain why I'm slightly worried about trying to speak on this. And my hope is that what we will do is maybe just kind of grab a few footholds and grab handles on this subject, so that tomorrow morning when your Monday morning alarm goes off, that this concept of holiness won't seem so far away. For me, it feels so far away when I think about the word holiness. It feels like some kind of almost like a religious term that I can't quite connect with. And certainly I don't think about holiness when I embark on my week. So however the alarm looks for you tomorrow morning, whether it's that you're going to go off to work, or you're going to have the kids, or you're going to go about your appointments, or go on a holiday to places like Devon. However your week looks, my hope is that this gap between us and holiness will be shrunk a little bit, and that we can have some, maybe just some practical things that we can apply, almost like a filter, in terms of how we engage with the rest of our week. But before I do that, I want to really just kind of say a few things, some zoomed out comments on holiness, if that's okay, and then we'll get to 1 Peter and then just look at a few practical things. And the first one is this, and it's really, really obvious, and it's this, that God is holy. I want to ask you a question. If a friend of yours said to you this week, how would you describe God? What would your response be? Sorry? A string vest. Well, how would you respond? I think most of us, we would maybe use the same six or seven answers. We have reached for the same thing. Some of us would think, well, John describes God as being love, so we'd say, well, he is like a loving God, and maybe we've reached for that. Some of us, kind of, you know, Pentecostals, we say, well, he's powerful. And we talk about how God's been powerful in our lives and how we've seen the breakthrough of power in various aspects of our own lives. And some of us maybe would say, well, he's compassionate, he's generous, and he's merciful, and he's kind, and we'd be going down that line. We'd pretty much all kind of revolve around the same things, but I bet nobody here would be brave enough to reach for the word holiness if we were going to describe God to somebody else. And yet, it is holiness which is the most often written about characteristic of God in the whole of the text. And the fact that his church and us as his people wouldn't reach for that shows that there's a disconnect between who he is and who we see him as. A few months ago, some mates of mine, I think they're mates, they asked me if I'd go walking with them. I think I was at a charity case. Do you know what I mean? They thought if they could get me up a mountain and back, that somehow it would be their achievement. So they said, would you want to go walking with us? And you may have guessed that I'm not much of a walker. In fact, one of my life mottos is you have to walk past a car, take a car. But anyway, so they said, do you want to go walking with us? And the plan was that we would camp about 8 miles away from this mountain, Penifan. I think that's the right pronunciation. And we would camp under a piece of tarpaulin. It was like wild camping, in the kind of just as the snow was beginning to go away. And then we'd walk 8 miles, and then we would try and walk up the hard route of Penifan. So this was the plan. And I just thought, well, I'll stick some shoes on and just keep going. That's my kind of, you know, way I'm going to attack this. And as we were walking towards Penifan, I guess around about 2 miles out, I could start to see the outline of this mountain. And so I say to my mates, is that where we're going? They say, yeah, that's it. And I'm thinking, well, that doesn't seem too bad. I can kind of see the outline of this thing. It's just a hill. Maybe it's a hill on top of a hill. But all you've got to do is just keep going, and then you come down the hill, let gravity do the work. That's okay. And then we get to within about a mile of this thing, and I'm thinking, yeah, I think I've got a measure of this, I can kind of see where I'm heading. And then we get right up close and I realise that actually what I thought was the outline was literally just the base of this mountain, and that the outline of the mountain was almost completely shrouded and covered in cloud and mist. And I can see aspects of the mountain and I can see features of the mountain, but here's the thing, when it comes to the holiness of God, folks, we're not talking about one aspect of his character. The holiness of God is the mountain. It is the outline of the mountain. The character of God has certain aspects. And yes, he is loving and he is merciful and he is gracious and he is kind. Just like the mountain has certain features and faces and we can pick those out. But his holiness is not an attribute. It is the very essence and being of who he is. And woe to us if we think we have the measure of him. And woe to us if we think that we can reimagine him as we would like to imagine him. If we think that we can recreate his character and nature with the attributes that we find palatable, that we think our friends would find palatable. And friends, woe to us if we never engage with the mountain at all and try to discover his infinite, surpassing worth, his infinite, surpassing holiness. There is a disconnect between how we see God and who he really is. And this kind of manifests, I think, in a couple of ways. The first one is, I think it's easy for us to think that somehow love and holiness are almost in combat with one another. Because when we think of love, we think there's love that's kind of accepting and embracing. Love tends to be nodding at all things, welcoming of all things, welcoming of all people. And so we think that this love somehow is kind of almost against holiness. Because for me, when I think of holiness, it almost feels like a repellent thing. When I was five, I was at a wedding. I was a page boy. And so ginger afro, all that stuff. Anyway, so I'm at this wedding, and it was in this massive C of E church in Cornwall. And my parents at the time weren't religious, which meant that I wasn't. And I don't know what you call it, Andy, my son, but there was like a roped off area in the church with a red rope. What is that, Andy? Anyway, so there was, trust me. And I don't know if you've been to like churches recently, but usually this is like roped off area. And beyond the area, it looks like some stuff goes down. I don't know what goes down there, but it looks pretty amazing. So there's like gold stuff and usually a stained glass window, but it's roped off, which kind of means that we can't go in there. So as a five-year-old, I was that kid that always wanted to go there. FYI, my parents got me a magician when I was five. Halfway through the show, I declared to all my friends I was doing his tricks because I went behind the scenery and found all the different things and worked it out. It was a big disaster. Anyway, so at this wedding, and I think I'm going to go and see what's behind me on the rope. So I make a run for it, and just as I'm about to leap over, my mum somehow sees me from across the other side, and she intercepts me almost kind of mid-air. And I said, well, why can't I go there? And she said, because it's, well, it's holy. And right then I thought, okay, well, that means I can't engage in it. Somehow holiness is like a repellent thing. Friends, be aware of the smog of our cultural thinking. Do you remember the Beijing Olympics? Do you remember there was an issue with the pollution in Beijing at the time? I remember one of the things in the news reports that really struck me was that they flew this helicopter over Beijing. And as they looked down into Beijing, they could see the smog. It was really, really clear. It was like this cloud of smoke, grey, black smoke, completely covering Beijing. But when they got into ground level in Beijing, they couldn't see the smoke. And so it is sometimes with the way that our culture thinks. And so it is with how our culture shapes how we do theology. You see, it wasn't that long ago when holiness would never have ever felt repellent. Because actually, it wasn't that long ago where man and woman knew that for them to be fully redeemed, they needed to encounter a holy God. Because a holy God sends a searchlight into the soul and says that we are intrinsically broken and therefore need a fixer. Today, Our cultural slog says this, that we are intrinsically brilliant and we have all the answers ourselves. That if you can read enough self-help books, that if you can read enough motivational things, if you can watch enough TED Talks, and if you can kind of work on your self-esteem, if you click your heels enough, that somehow you can be fully redeemed and you can live your best life now. That's the way that we are to redeem ourselves and fulfill our potential. And so in that context, and in that cultural smog, holiness does indeed seem repellent. But actually, it's not repellent, because the truth is, we need His holiness to reveal our true state. It's His holiness which shows just how much we need a fixer. It's holiness which tells us just how much we need redemption and repentance and a loving Father who's willing to piece us back together again. Beware of the cultural smog affecting our theology. I want to ask you a question. Do we make God too comfortable? Many of you would have heard R.T. Kendall speak at Focus this summer. I remember one of the books he wrote, which is Out of Your Comfort Zone, Your God Is Too Small. See, I think we have a habit of making Him so small and so comfortable. And we won't have time to go to it now, but remember that famous text in Isaiah 6, in Isaiah's vision of God. And this God who fills the temple with the train of His robe, and this seraphim flying around, some six of them with wings, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah, who's the greatest prophet of his time, is so overcome with the bigness and the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God that he says, "Woe is me, that I need to have my own lips cleansed." And we kind of read that text through our Western eyes and we make it about how we're going to go on mission for God, but that's not the thrust of the text, folks. The thrust of the text is that He is massively big and huge, and we don't have His outline at all, and we are infinitely small. And that He is infinitely holy, and that we are finite beings who are broken and sinful. And in that context, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I can't do this, but cleanse me, and then I will go." That was his vision of God. How do we line up with that? Do we make Him too small and comfortable? Maybe His holiness makes you feel uncomfortable, and it may even make you feel fearful. And I will say this to you, I'm going to do nothing to help you get over that. Maybe it makes you think, well, I don't really particularly like that. And I would encourage you to sit in that for a while. Why? Because Proverbs tells us twice. Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 14 says, "He who fears the Lord grows in confidence," or in some versions, "grows in courage." In other words, when we give God His rightful place, and when we understand who He is, and His majesty, and His enormity, and His holiness, that we grow in wisdom and we grow in courage. So when you know who He is, and when you know what He has done, and when you know how the story ends, and when you know that He invites you in, and He makes you an heir, and He blesses us for gifts, and He gives us this trajectory of heaven, then what could possibly happen to you that would rob you of your courage? And what could people do? Mock you? Make you feel uncomfortable? Persecute you? Kill you? In this finite vapor of time, when we know who He is and we give Him His proper place, friends, I want to tell you, we must be the most bold and courageous people ever to walk the face of this planet. Joshua 1 says, only be bold and courageous. And that has to come by giving Him His rightful place. How about the intimacy of God? If your God is too small and comfortable, I want to tell you that the intimacy you may or may not feel is so limited. But when we know who He is and His majesty and enormity, and when we know that we can't get the outline of that particular mountain, and when we know that, and when He invites us in to this relationship where He calls you son and daughter, that is absolutely, unbelievably crazy that He would do that to us. So yeah, if you feel uncomfortable with the bigness of God, that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. Let me just say a couple of things that I think might help us practically. And I'll just check the time. Okay. 1 Peter 13. And I'll be honest with you folks, I didn't really want to say this next bit. I cracked about 6 other versions of this next bit that don't include this, because this isn't where I wanted to go, but the text is so plain, I don't think we can ignore it. It says this: therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's listen. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so my first practical kind of grab handle is this, that our behaviour, it really does matter. What Peter is telling us is that there's something about the way that God is holy, the way that he is set apart, and the way that he is distinct, that we share this. That we too are to be set apart, and we too are to be distinct. So when people look at the people of God, when the world around us looks at us, they can say, yeah, there's something about this person, and there's something about this community, there's something about who they are that is distinct. But I think there's two kind of reactions really that we tend to have when we hear this. And I'm talking about reactions from within the church. And the first one is this: we can be overly religious, or secondly, we can get rebellious. So we can be religious when somebody like me says, you know, we need to be holy and our conduct matters and all that stuff. We can get really religious at this stage. And so it tends to work that, okay, well, I'm going to be holy and I'm going to muster this thing up. So when the alarm goes off tomorrow morning, I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to stop engaging here and I'm going to stop going there and I'm going to stop hanging out with this person. And caveat here, if any of those things cause you sin, Jesus is dead plain on this as well, you need to stop doing those. But the thrust of this is not that we should cut ourselves off from the community around us. That doesn't feel particularly missional to me. You see, just as the Father sends a Son, and the Son sends a Spirit, so the Spirit sends a church. Well, how can we be a sent church if we're so religious we want to hide ourselves away from everything? How can we really know who we are if we're so religious that we think we've got to work this stuff up and we ignore what Ephesians tells us, that it's not by works, but it's by grace and by faith alone and nothing to do with what we do? So that surely is the wrong way to respond to what Peter is telling us. He says, you need to be holy because God is holy. The second way is this, and I think this is more prevalent, is that we can be rebellious. And I'm not talking about rebellion in the sense that we turn away from God, or we try and walk away from God, or we reject God at all. I'm talking about rebellion in the sense that we don't prioritize holiness. That we don't think that it's important, we don't give it its most important place. I think there's a couple of things that have crept in, and I might be wrong, that have helped us think this way, feel this way. And I'll just mention two. But the first one is this: that God always answers prayer. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. There's 3 or 4 texts that you can do some acrobatics with to demonstrate that God is intensely interested and keen to listen to the prayers of his people. But friends, there's tons of texts that tell us that he is not keen to listen when our behavior does not line up. Let's consider Amos 5. They're worshiping and they've got bands and instruments, and he says, what, away from me with your stringed instruments? I want to know. How about Isaiah 58, where they've been praying and fasting? And the Lord says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, that we would loosen the bonds of the oppression, that we would set the captives free, and so on and so on? And when you do this, then I will hear your prayers, then your righteousness will go forth. You see, in Isaiah 58, the people's behavior really mattered. It made a difference. How about James 4? I'm not going to give you what you asked for because you asked for selfish reasons. Behavior really matters. 1 Peter 13. on your wives, otherwise your prayers will be inhibited. Your behavior as a husband really matters. So the erroneous thinking is, well, God's always listening, and therefore my behavior doesn't matter. Well, friends, I want to tell you, it really, really does. It really, really does. Well, how about this? There's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less. I've said that so many times. I've thought that so many times. And there is truth in that. That actually, if the Holy Spirit has come to you and you have repented and you have accepted the Lord as Jesus as Lord and Savior, then absolutely, I believe, and I know this causes controversy, that there's nothing that you can do that will pluck you from his hand, that he will absolutely persevere with you until the final day and present the day of Jesus Christ. But really, is there nothing that we can do to affect our relationship with him? Matthew 7, in the last day, Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. And people say, but we did all this stuff, we prophesied, we did all the things that we're supposed to do. And he said, no, no, only those who do the will of my Father. In Matthew 7, behavior really, really matters. James says, faith without works is what? Behavior really, really matters. In Revelation, there's seven letters. Seven, all written to the church. Five of them with a rebuke. All to Christians, all who thought they were living the life. Not only with a rebuke, but with a dire consequence. Behavior really, really matters. Friends, we can't just make the assumption that God is like this permissive parent who is just going to turn a blind eye to all the stuff that we deliberately go on. Why is it important for us to pursue holiness? Just very quickly. Firstly, for your own sake. There's nothing that Bella or Lucia or Flo can do but would ever make me not want to be their dad, or ever make them not my daughter, or ever actually remove that baseline love that I have for them. But I'll tell you now, their behavior really matters in terms of how we relate to each other. So why would you be holy? Firstly, for yourself. For your relationship with God. The second reason is this. It's because he is holy. 1 Peter says, be holy as I am holy. And what Peter is referring back to in all likelihood is Leviticus. And in particular, in Leviticus 11, we know that the whole book is basically a bunch of things what we should do and shouldn't do. Obviously, that's the law. We understand that. But just let me make this point. Every time that God says to his people, do this, the reason comes after, and you can check this, and Leviticus 11 on, and you can just go on and on and on. He said, do this because I am the Lord. Do this because I am holy. Do this because I am the Lord. Do this because I am holy. Second reason why we pursue holiness, because he is holy. Now, if you have children, or you've had children, or you're thinking about kids, one of the things that you really, really want for your kids is that you want them to behave in public. Yeah, we all kind of get that, don't we? Like, don't mess up, you know, if you're going to go to this house or go to this place, don't just be good. But actually, one of the deeper desires is that they carry something of your values. And sometimes we pass on stuff to them that we don't want to pass on in our kind of brokenness and fragility and imperfection. But hopefully with our children, what we want to pass on is those things that are really important, and then we want to teach them to hold those values and to practice those values, right? In the same way, the second reason that we are to be holy is he is holy and we are to represent him well. Friends, I want to put this bluntly. We owe that to him. We owe that to him. That he is this holy God who invites us into a relationship, and then we would pursue anything other than holiness is utter rejection, is utter undermining of who we are and what he has done for us. We owe him holiness because he is holy. And the third reason as to why we should pursue holiness is this: because the world around us needs to see that. Brennan Manning made this famous quote. And so if you had a DC Talk out, anybody remember DC Talk?
Oh, yes.
There's at least three of us in the room. So, there's a DC Talk album, and it featured on the album, but he made this quote, and it's this. The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, and yet deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. At Rise on Wednesday, Sue made this comment, and it stuck with me. She said, all great revivals have been marked with a move of holiness and prayer. And I've been reflecting on that, and it's absolutely right. That when we see a move of revival in a nation, there's always holiness kind of trailing on the back of it. And my sense is this, that for all the money and resources and the brilliant ideas that we can have around how to be missional, and there are tons of resources and ideas, and there's tons of things we can do and programs, and some of them are amazing. I'm convinced that anything that is absent of holiness is like a car absent of its wheels. Why are we to be holy? One for you, two for him, three for the world around us. They need to see something of authenticity in us, something in the way that we behold him. Behold who he is, behold his infinite worth, and that somehow shapes and grips how we do stuff, and the things that we say, and the things that we don't say, and the things that we don't do. The world is desperate to see that. It is desperate for that level of authenticity. Hebrews 1 says this, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And we can look in various ways and in various things to kind of glimpse the glory of God. There's texts in the Old Testament, the New Testament, we see that. Certainly we could peer into Revelation and look at what John describes as being the heavens and how heaven's full of glory. But without question, the most impressive and the most full manifestation of holiness is Jesus Christ incarnate. That he would come in the flesh and in the meat and the bones and the brain and the eyelashes and fingernails and all that stuff, that he would come in complete holiness against a backdrop of sin and brokenness. And there's a couple of things I just want to say about that to kind of encourage us. A couple of stories. Remember when Jesus meets Levi, the tax collector? Things we need to know about Levi, the tax collector. He's kind of like a small-time tax collector. There were two at the time, two kind of ways that you could do this thing, tax collecting. Levi was kind of like the under-tax collector, so he had like a franchise tax collection service, which meant that he essentially, and all his cronies, would be at a crossroads, and anything that went through the crossroads that he would tax. So you want to travel, you're going to pay tax. You want to send something, you're going to pay tax. But if you went to the crossroads and you didn't pay the tax, his henchmen were going to get you, and it wouldn't be like, we're going to get you and write you a letter and take you to court. They were going to get you in a way that would maybe cost you your life. So this was Levi the tax collector, and all his cronies, and his kind of mafioso setup, right? And Jesus goes to Levi and says, follow me. And without question, Levi sticks up his hand and he follows Jesus. And right away, that would mean he leaves everything. Because the culture of the time is, as soon as you leave that seat, somebody else is going to come in. So he's left his wealth, he's left everything behind, he follows Jesus. And then we catch up later on, I think it's in Luke 7, where Jesus now is meeting with all of Levi's, who later becomes Matthew, all of his cronies, all of the mafia guys, the people that would rough you up, the people that were highly despised because they were working for the Roman occupation. And he's having this party with these people. And later on, the Pharisee says, look at him, he kind of hangs out with drunkards and all that kind of stuff. So we kind of get what this thing is about, right? This party isn't like a tea party. They're not eating sandwiches and scones and talking about Brexit. This is like a party where they are fully going for it. And the Pharisees say, well, who is this person? What's he doing? And what is Jesus' response in that moment? He says this, I have not come for the well, but I have come for the sick. has called sinners to repentance. Or how about when he meets the sinful woman who was a prostitute? Luke 5. So he's having dinner with a Pharisee, and at the time, the way it would work is that it would kind of be probably in a courtyard, and people would be allowed to gather around this meeting so they could listen in. So as he's having dinner with this Pharisee who's hanging out, this sinful woman, this prostitute, comes to him. And she comes to him literally with the wages of her iniquity. The thing that she's been doing is now kind of encapsulated in this alabaster jar. She breaks it over his feet, and she rubs it into his feet, and the tears fall onto his feet, and she cleanses them with his hair. And the Pharisee says, this guy really knew anything. He was really pathetic. He would know that this woman is a sinful woman. And then you skip down, I think it's to verse 48, and he says, go and sin no more. What I love about this is that in Jesus we see holiness and love working together. You see, when I look at that text, I would say, look at Jesus, he just loves hanging out with Darren and us. No, he doesn't. That's not what it's about, friends. No, he loves people so much that he will hang out with Darren and us, and he will spend time with them. And oh yes, he will be there when the worst of the worst is going on. But he loves them that much that he will still call them to the standard of holiness. He will still call them to repentance. It's love and holiness working together. And so, how do we become holy? Most simply, we look at Jesus Christ. We follow his example. That he was the absolute perfect manifestation of obedience, of humility, and of holiness. So we know, because Hebrews tells us that he was tempted at every turn, but he never sinned. In 2 Corinthians, we know that he knew no sin, went to the cross, and that he becomes a manifestation of sin and a manifestation of the wrath of God that's going to come upon him. And that in that place, that somehow he divinely exchanges his righteousness and he gives that to us. We pursue holiness by becoming more Christ-like, by following his example. And so friends, this week I want to encourage you, let holiness compel you to understand who we represent and to understand who we are representing to. Let holiness compel you to reject sin. Let holiness compel you to pursue obedience, compel you to love others so much that you wish them to see them free from darkness and brought into his glorious light. Let holiness compel you to once again behold him, his majesty and his infinite worth, and let it compel you once again to know that we have been the recipients of such amazing grace. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that in the incarnation of Jesus we have the perfect role model and a perfect example of how we too may share in your holiness. And Father, I pray that we would be honest with ourselves and honest with you, that we would allow the work of the Holy Spirit in us to grip our hearts, to stop the things that we need to stop, and to take up the things we need to take up. And Father, may we be aware of your infinite surpassing worth, your holiness, as we engage in the week ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.